is no problem with social drinking, and they will appeal to this passage. But let's look at this passage and understand some things about what's going on within the text. John chapter 2, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, and when we come to this word, the Greek word is oinos. And some just immediately suppose that this is our way of thinking, wine. Wine to our way of thinking. And wine to our way of thinking, usually we don't think about non-alcoholic wine, do we? We think about, oh, it has alcoholic content. If we do more study concerning wines of the Bible, and there are some pretty decent studies out there, we begin to understand, as one man put it, that their method of preservation, certainly they didn't have refrigerators and things, but this word oinos could refer either to freshly squeezed juice of the grape, of fruit of the vine, or it could have gone through a fermentation process. But when you read this word, you don't immediately assume that, they did a lot of preparation and they're making sure that they try to get everybody drunk. That's not the way you should approach this text. It wasn't with the view of, hey, we want to have some good alcohol here, and so people can, get a bit of a buzz. That's not at all what's going on. And if we were to try to press the envelope here on this word wine, we have to then begin to take into consideration a number of passages in the Old Testament, which, when we say Old Testament, it's the law. And what did Jesus come and do? He is the true teacher of the law. He is living by the law. He died by the law. He came and he was the perfect exegete of the law. He knew very well that wine is a mocker. And whenever you have that terminology of Proverbs 20, verse 1, and notice that, Proverbs in the midst of a book all about what? Wisdom. Jesus is the wisdom of God personified. He is God. And when you have wine as a mocker, wine there is clearly a reference to alcoholic, intoxicating wine. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And then we have, in, of course, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Woe to him who gives his neighbor drink, strong drink, some translations. And so, just with a couple of indications from Old Testament scriptures, we know that if what they're drinking is alcoholic, that's going to pose a problem, because especially what we're going to see Jesus do. Notice, when they ran out of oinos, and some have a great disdain if you try to render this, as I believe it should be rendered, they ran out of grape juice. They don't like that. Oh, no, it couldn't have been just non-intoxicating grape juice. It had to be alcoholic. Nothing in the word inherently demands that, and the context actually will deny that, especially when we know who Jesus is. Notice, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no oinos. They have no grape juice. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And so Jesus is saying, the time is not yet. She knew something. Of course, his birth was miraculous. So she knew that Jesus was capable of doing something about this situation. We don't know if she envisioned Jesus just miraculously creating the best grape juice that they will have ever tasted. We're not told. All we're told is this was what she tells him. And notice then verse 5, and this is a verse that we want to remember. John 2 verse 5. And where this comes up is, especially if you talk to people who have a real, they elevate Mary far beyond anywhere God ever elevated Mary. People who think that Mary is like co-redemptress, people who pray to Mary. Now notice, John 2 verse 5, what does she say? Whatever Jesus tells you, do it. So it's like, well, Jesus didn't tell me to pray to Mary. I think I'll do what Jesus said. And Jesus tells me to pray to the Father. I mean, that's how we should approach this. And this is, you know, when people talk about all this stuff about Mary and they do their Hail Marys, then we say, well, you know, if I listen to Mary, the one that you claim to appeal to, then she actually tells me not to listen to you, but to listen to what Jesus said, and we're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. So all of Scripture harmonizes with what Mary actually says in John 2, verse 5. Whatever Jesus tells me, that's what I'm going to do. And so that's why we need to remember John 2, verse 5. Verse 6, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, we're not told how many people are here present, but when we do the quick math on this, you take those 6 water pots and you take it by 20, you know, multiply it by 20 to 30, we're talking about 120 to 150, you know, 120 to 180 gallons. And so let's call it 150 for ease. Let's say we're dealing with about 150 gallons of whatever this is that Jesus is going to change it, turn it miraculously from water into oinos. If they, and I would contend that whatever they've been drinking, Jesus, he doesn't change it into, if they are drinking alcoholic wine, he doesn't change it into non-alcoholic. If they're drinking non-alcoholic grape juice, he doesn't change it into alcoholic. Whatever they've been drinking, he changes it into the same thing, only it's going to be vastly superior. Whatever they've been drinking, Jesus creates the very best. And so, now, if these people have drinking sufficiently, and you're going to see that reflected with what we have here, that they're going to drink whatever they want to drink. And you drink enough of something that's alcoholic, and especially to our way of thinking, you know, you people who socially drink and everything, you drink enough of that, you're going to get intoxicated. And, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot now for people to, you know, be driving legally drunk, and it doesn't take a whole lot in your, you know, in your blood for that blood alcohol level to flag you out to get a DUI, DWI. And so you have a sufficient amount here. Now notice verse 7, Jesus tells them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. Verse 8, he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. They took it. Verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made oinos and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, the good oinos. But when the guests have well drunk, now notice this, some of your translations, when the guests, when they have drunk sufficiently, when they have had their fill, you'll have various translations on this. New King James has, when they have well drunk, they're satisfied. And but that can mean that they, you know, they drank more than 8 ounces, they drank more than 16 ounces, you know, there's no, it's just that they've drank sufficient amount. Then after that happens, then they bring out the inferior. Why? Because, okay, you've had one round of whatever you're drinking, and now, you know, you have usually the inferior. But notice what happens. You have kept the good oinos until now. Why? Because anybody else know outside of those servants? No. Jesus was the one who did this. This man is just sitting there, you know, the bridegroom is just taking the compliment. Verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now we need to pay attention to John's helping us count, because he'll count it here for us. He'll count the second one, John 4:54, John chapter 4, verse 54. And after that, John won't keep counting these signs for us. But notice, if they had been drinking alcoholic wine, and Jesus turns water into, you know, roughly 150 more gallons of alcoholic wine, then he would have contributed to their state of intoxication. That is completely against everything that you'll find in the wisdom of God, in the book of Proverbs. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, he who lingers long at the wine. And so we can point out many passages of Scripture that, you know, sufficiently tell us, you know, it's against the wisdom of God. And against the wisdom of God, what, according to Proverbs, if you don't have the wisdom of God, what, you're a fool. And Jesus is not a fool in any by any standard. And so the only logical conclusion, if we believe that Jesus is whom he claimed to believe, claimed to be, if Jesus was in complete compliance with the law, which he was, if he wasn't, then he was a transgressor of the law, then we must believe that John chapter 2, Jesus did not turn this water into intoxicating beverage. And thus, that's why we have to have this discussion about oinos being grape juice. Not, you know, it would be freshly squeezed grape juice is what this would be, because they, you know, the grapes wouldn't stay very long in that environment. Now, of course, you know, some people say, well, but you know, they could boil it. Well, yeah, they could have. There's just no indication that, you know, for a wedding, my understanding is they were going to do some freshly squeezing, or, you know, you might put the grapes in the troughs and everything, and then and walk on the grapes and squeeze the grapes. Freshly squeezed grape juice. Anyway, what you have then is Jesus makes the best grape juice. And some people have found that to be ridiculous for whatever reason. And is it impossible that that we can't tell the difference between an inferior grape juice and a superior grape juice? You know, some people put it this way, you know, I can tell a difference between Welch's grape juice, vastly superior to that Save-A-Lot grape juice. I don't know if y'all have ever had either or both of those. You know, Welch's is pretty standard, but Save-A-Lot. You know, one of these knockoff, what we would call just one of these generic, cheap versions, and what they use inferior grapes. They're, you know, the whole thing is inferior. Jesus, being God, he is capable of creating the very best grape juice. And we at least need to call attention to that, because otherwise you have people, some very educated people, mind you, well, so much so that one of the professors I had in grad school, he was pretty adamant about trying to make this alcoholic, and you simply cannot and justify this and harmonize it with the Old Testament. But he let the cat out of the bag as to why he was so forceful. So forceful, in fact, that he had written up what he thought was a logical progression to try to get everybody to conclude that this is alcoholic and thus social drinking is okay. And the reason why he pushed that so hard is he happened to tell us that he and his wife liked to have some after-dinner alcoholic wine. Okay, so now you take that, if it wasn't something that y'all really like to do, if that, how then would you do this exegesis of this passage? Because he was a guy big on exegesis. You know, we have to be careful lest we impose what we want to do in justification, because it was a clear instance, and this individual is the only time I can really tell you that, you know, he was completely off base, and yet sometimes we have to really see ourselves for what we're doing and what we're trying to justify. And he was justifying social drinking. And at that particular place, which, you know, supposed to be an environment of Christians, members of the church, mind you, I wanted to do a paper in a philosophy class that was addressing alcoholic wine, drinking, social drinking. And I wanted my premise, and I proposed this to the professor, that I wanted to do a paper on drinking alcoholic wine for personal gratification is wrong according to the Scriptures. He hem-hawed and everything else, and I could tell, you know what, he has the same view as this other professor. And so what he told me, he said, well, I would prefer for you, he wasn't telling me I couldn't, but he said, I would prefer for you to do a paper that would address smoking and the use of tobacco for personal gratification. Oh, I chose to go ahead and go that route. I'd already had already done more research along that lines, and really with all my interaction with people, that has actually been more beneficial. But he didn't want me to hit this hot topic and, you know, philosophy and logic, and especially whenever he was pro, every indication that I could tell, he was pro social drinking. And so instead, and you know, he didn't, don't address this vice, because I don't really consider it a vice. I want you to address this vice that I'm in full agreement and complete harmony. That's what I want to hear. And that's what I don't want you to try to challenge something that is pretty well accepted among us Christians. Anyway, so this is a hot topic. I mean, this, from at least what I've seen, sometimes you're going to have people want to try to substantiate social drinking far more than all that nasty, bad habit of smoking or chewing or dipping. So, John chapter 2. Let's not let people misuse that and abuse this passage. Now, if you recall, I believe that a long time ago when we had come through John, we may have suggested that if we wish to outline John chapter 2, you can look at these first 11 verses, and you could call this section Jesus the Miracle Worker. Jesus the Miracle Worker. And then what we're going to see from verse 13 to about verse 22, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, you're going to see Jesus as the temple cleanser and the temple builder. Notice verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We've talked about this geographically. Going up to Jerusalem, geographically you go up to Jerusalem. Verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business there. And so here you have, they're turning this into a matter of, you know, they are profaning this whole situation. And it's not dedication and holiness to God. Verse 15, when he had made, notice this, made a whip of cords. Now, the whip of cords, Romans at least, you know, what they would do sometimes is they would put in pieces of glass or pieces of bone and tie in those pieces of bone and glass, which it's believed that that's the kind of a whip that they used to beat Jesus, to flog him. And so you have Jesus, whether you have any indication of, you know, trying to really inflict pain, this is a whip of cords, is all that's stated. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. So Jesus uses some force here to clear them out. And of course, if you know how the whip sounds, that's enough to get animals and people moving. He wouldn't necessarily have had to have hit anybody. There's no indication that he hit anybody. But I mean, just the sound itself, just kind of like if we're not familiar with the sound of a popping whip, and a whip that you might, you know, hit something or just crack the air, think about a shotgun. You know, shotgun's going to be a little bit louder, but just, you don't even have to fire off the shotgun. You just rack it off a few times, and that's going to do more than usually than just get people's attention. And so Jesus goes in with this whip, and not just this, but he pours out the money changers' money. And of course, what they're doing is they're doing this exchange rate, and of course, they apparently are charging exorbitantly, you know, whereas when we do a conversion from U.S. dollars to, you know, Brazilian, or if we, you know, change it to some other currency, you're going to pay some kind of exchange fee. You know, well, is it going to be 1.5%, 2%, 3% or more? And you might have to search for, you know, that price of the exchange. And then paying that transaction fee, if you will. And they are apparently charging excessively. Anyway, Jesus turns over, he pours their money out, overturns the tables. Notice verse 16. He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Well, if we recall what Jesus had said back in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, "I must be about my Father's business," other translations, "I must be about my Father's affairs." Jesus is still about his Father's business. They have turned it into a den of thieves. Verse 17, "Then his disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" And so Jesus quotes from the psalmist, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And we're going to see, not as much in John as we saw in Matthew, but we're going to see Jesus fulfilling Scripture. Verse 18, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" So they're asking for his authority, you know, the proof. How do you show us that you are authorized to do these things? Notice Jesus' statement, verse 19. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Now, of course, you know, when you're there in the temple, they're naturally thinking Jesus is saying, you know, tear this physical temple down and Jesus is going to build it again in 3 days. Verse 20, "Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?'" Notice John tells us, verse 21, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." And Jesus didn't bother to clarify. Why? Because those who believed all that he said and all that would happen after the resurrection, they would know what Jesus meant. Verse 22, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So it seems pretty clear, according to John, they really didn't understand this. They didn't know what to think or make of this until when? After his resurrection. And so Jesus, he uses the temple building terminology because he is the temple builder, as we suggested for this outline for chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The temple cleanser, the temple builder. So he cleanses the temple. He's using temple terminology, but the temple, his focus is not upon a temple that's made with hands, but upon the resurrection. And it was based upon the significance and the sign, what that would be. And that, I would actually argue that, you know, some may not include his resurrection as a sign in John, but I think that that was the last, and you might say the most notable, of the signs that God raised Jesus from the dead. Because as we're counting, we're going to have two counted for us. We keep counting. We're either going to come to a total of 7 or 8 miracles, signs, in John. Notice then, at the end of John 2, verses 23 through 25, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." And of course, this terminology of signs is going to be comprehensive of the signs that he does. And, of course, we know that the second one is going to be logged for us. And it's easy to remember John 4:54. The way I do that is, some of you who really get into mechanics and motors, you know, 454. You know, it's easier to remember perhaps that way. So you have then in John chapter 2, verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Verse 25, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That then will launch us into a study of John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we're going to remember this best probably for John 3, verse 3, and John 3, verse 5. Where Jesus is going to interact with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is going to come to him by night. And Jesus is going to tell him about being born again, being born of water and the Spirit. And this is, you know, if we think that we have a lot of controversy about John chapter 2, we similarly have a lot of controversy with our religious friends about John chapter 3. Because how many of us have been in discussions and they're going to try to argue against being born again and being born of water and the Spirit having anything to do with baptism. And yet, when we look at being born again, being born of water and the Spirit, it's clear from this passage, as we'll look at perhaps next time, that this has nothing to do with physical birth. You know, Nicodemus is wondering about that. This is a spiritual concept. It is a spiritual birth. And yet, within this passage, you have this statement of water and Spirit. And even that contrast, you know, born of water and Spirit. Water, is water spiritual? No, you have it, water and Spirit, you have two things that are not the same. Water is going to be water, and the Spirit is going to be that which is not physical. But we're also going to see, when we start connecting this, with what happens after, within John chapter 3. John 3, we're going to find at least by verse 23, that John the Immerser, was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. Now, was John the Immerser baptizing in something that wasn't really H2O? He was baptizing, he was immersing people in the Jordan. And so, water is going to be consistently real physical water that Jesus refers to, John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, and in John chapter 3, verse 23. But it's, as I think I've mentioned before, that it's kind of like Marshall Keeble said. If water's not water here, he said, I know what it is. I know what it's got to be. It absolutely, if it's not water, if water's not really H2O water, I know what it's got to be. It's got to be buttermilk. That's what it has to be. So people being born of buttermilk in the Spirit. Because how many discussions have we had with religious friends, and they say, oh, well, you know, it's just it's a figurative baptism in the Holy Spirit. You know, that's what a lot of people want to say, baptism in the Holy Spirit. And they will make that attempt at many, many passages that we take them to. You know, 1 Peter 3:21, immersion also saves us, baptism also saves us. And they say, well, but that's not really water. It's not really water. Well, what was the water that Peter talks about that you had eight souls were delivered and it destroyed the ungodly world? What was that? Was that water or was it something else? And so with that flood, yes, it was water. Yes, it was water that drowned the ungodly world, and it was the eight souls in the ark that were saved by water. And so in that same way, immersion also saves us because it's not a washing of the filth of the flesh. And what is it that we use to wash away the filth of the flesh? Water. But it is the appeal to God for a clean conscience. And so in immersion, just as John was immersing people, and Jesus, and get this, Jesus and his disciples are immersing people. Now what are they immersing them in? It wasn't the Spirit. They were immersing them in water. And that's why it consistently follows that, come Acts 2, Peter tells them to change their hearts and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, into the forgiveness of your sins. John came preaching a baptism of repentance into the forgiveness of sins, Mark chapter 1, verse 4. And so when we look at all of Scripture, time and time and time again, the only correct conclusion we can come to is that Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus is that, you know, you're going to have to be born again. You're going to have to be born of water and of the Spirit. It's what we'll find in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's called, some translations might render it as, the bath of the new birth. Other translations, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The bath of the new birth. It's baptism. It's immersion. And Peter makes that abundantly clear when the kingdom of God has come, the day of Pentecost has fully come, and all of prophecy, as we've talked about, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Micah 4, all hones in on pointing to Acts chapter 2, the establishment of the kingdom of God. Because that's what Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus about, is the kingdom of God. In order for you to, notice what he says, in order for you to see the kingdom of God, you're going to have to be born again, because Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus wrestles with this and has difficulty understanding this. It is clear. And yet, he's willing to listen. And it doesn't drive him away, because we know, as we've already seen, that it will be Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who end up taking care of the body of Jesus and the burial the preparation with his burial. So they work together, even though it, from all appearances, both Nicodemus, at least what you have, some of your translations are going to pretty much state that Nicodemus was a member of the ruling council, which would clearly make you think that he's definitely part of the Sanhedrin. But Jesus will call him a teacher, teacher of Israel. But you'll have in verse 1 of John 3, a ruler of the Jews. It's a little bit vague, but a ruler of the Jews, that's why some of your translations will render it a member of the ruling council, which would have been the Sanhedrin. And that's also, it's clearly stated about Joseph of Arimathea. So it looks like that they would have then been two of the Pharisees at being part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And Nicodemus is going to state what we'll find later on in John, that there's going to be a lot of, a number of the ruling members that they believe, that Jesus is the one who was to come, the Messiah. And Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's what the evidence clearly points to, because someone who's not from God is not going to be able to do these signs. The devil, God doesn't give the devil to do these kinds of works. We're going to see that the kind of power that God allows the devil to use, it causes people to be insane and crazy. And of course, whenever that is waged against Jesus, you're going to see that he's demon possessed and raving mad. One translation puts it, well, if he's demon possessed and raving mad, wouldn't you have an individual more like the individual that Jesus cast out the demons, and he's insane, and he's super strong, but he's not rational, he's staying by himself, he doesn't want to be around people, and you don't want to be around him. And so the populace should have been able to recognize this man is the logic from God. He is the wisdom of God. He is, as John tells us, he is the Logos. He is the message. He is the Word. And so this beginning of signs we will find in John chapter 2 got everybody's attention. And then in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who, perhaps he was at the wedding, we don't know, but he clearly knew about this. And he knows that this is definitely from God. And yet, notice as we go through this that And this is serving more as an introduction. We'll plan to go through this in a little bit more detail next time. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And this is the point I was making just a bit ago. Verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" How do you teach what you don't know? I mean, that's true for us. You know, there's an old saying, you cannot teach what you do not know. You cannot lead where you will not go. And so, though Nicodemus is, you know, hey, under the cloak of darkness, you know, as we've said, I think from Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where we're told, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Sometimes we don't want to be a candle that, you know, gives light to all who are in the house, but more like a candle or a lampstand that is underneath a basket. And Jesus says that no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it may give light to all who are in the house. So in this way, let your light shine, that they may see your good works, glorify your Father. But often, it seems, we have a tendency to be more like undercover Christians, where our lamp, our light, is being hidden, covered. That's pretty much where Nicodemus is right here. And we see that same kind of situation with Joseph of Arimathea. And yet God works with